In his provocative book, When Helping Hurts, author Brian Fickett tells an unsettling story about a mission trip to Uganda. Now, Brian is a seasoned relief and development worker. On this particular trip, he was teaching micro-enterprise classes in a slum outside of Kampala. One day, he and a local aid worker, Elizabeth, went to visit a woman named Grace, who had newly come to faith in Christ and given up her witchcraft. But when they got to Grace's house, they found her lying on the dirt floor of her tin shack, crippled by a raging fever and unable to speak. They learned from a neighbor that she had tonsillitis. But since she was poor and HIV positive, the local clinic had refused to treat her. Desperate for some relief, Grace had persuaded her neighbor to cut out her tonsils with a kitchen knife, leaving her with this life-threatening infection. O'Brien was afraid that Grace was going to die, and so he said, are there any antibiotics available here? And Elizabeth said, yes, they could get some penicillin, but it would cost about 15,000 shillings, or $8. O'Brien reached into his pocket, put the $8 in Elizabeth's hand. That day, they got Grace on the medication, and a week later, she came walking into church looking healthy and grateful. Now, Brian is absolutely confident that he helped to save Grace's life that day. He is equally confident he made a terrible mistake. If you want to know why, you're going to have to hang with me for the next 20 minutes or so as we continue to explore our global awareness theme, When Helping Hurts. Now, last week, Pastor Murithi from Nairobi, Kenya, got us off to a great start. He challenged us to take a fresh look at the way we go about doing good in the world. He reminded us that helping people is foundational to our Christian faith. But sometimes the way we help people can do more harm than good. As I said to the staff on Monday, somehow Pastor Murithi managed to whack us in the head and put an arm around our shoulder at the same time. He's a very good pastor. This weekend, we had two showings of the documentary film Poverty Incorporated. And if you have seen that film, it'll make you think twice about ever again writing a check or going on a missions trip or buying a pair of Tom's shoes. So this is all very unsettling. But the answer surely isn't to stop giving, to stop trying to help. The answer is to find ways of helping that truly help. Helping in ways that are good, not only for the people that we're serving, but good for us and good for all that God is doing in the world. So I went to the scripture to look for some wisdom on this particular question, and I found some in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 61. This passage speaks very particularly to this particular challenge of help that really helps. And the amazing thing about this passage is that it's actually about Jesus. Remember, we're all about rediscovering Jesus here at Grace this year. So even during Global Awareness Week, we are once again looking for traces of Jesus in the pages of the Old Testament. And so far, we have rediscovered Jesus as our Savior, as our Deliverer, as our Redeemer, as our Messiah. Today, we'll rediscover Jesus as our Helper. So let me take you to Isaiah 61. We'll find some principles there for help that really helps. And then as I finish, I'm going to invite a couple of our local experts to come and join me here in helping us understand how help really helps in real life on the ground. So let's go to Isaiah 61 and the opening verses. Isaiah writes, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Now, Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah during the days of the divided kingdom. Now, these were dark days for Israel, as first Assyria and then Babylon was bearing down on them, threatening to destroy them. Isaiah's mission was to warn the nation of this impending disaster in order they might turn back to God. But the people don't listen. And so inevitably, Babylon overruns the southern kingdom of Judah, destroys the city of Jerusalem, and takes most of the population captive back to Babylon, where they spend decades in exile. So that's the setting of this prophecy. But Isaiah here is looking beyond those dark days to better days. Today's when the people will return to their land and rebuild their nation. And he envisions an anointed one, a Messiah, as we learned a few weeks ago, who will lead that return and that restoration. But I want you to notice something about what this Messiah is going to do or not do. And I really never noticed it till this time around as I read this passage through the lens of help that really helps. Notice that this Messiah isn't coming to do as much as he's coming to announce. He says, "The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." He's not coming to write checks and hand out cash. He's not coming to build houses. He's coming to announce that help has arrived and that better days are ahead. He says he's coming to bind up the brokenhearted. Now, binding up is different from healing. When you bind something up, you put a splint on an arm or a leg and you wrap it in cloth so it has time to heal itself and so a person can carry on and function in life even while they have an injury. He's going to proclaim freedom and release and the year of the Lord's favor. Proclaiming is different than performing. What I want us to see is that this Messiah isn't coming to fix things. He's coming to help people. And there's a difference between fixing and helping. If you look up help in the dictionary, this is what you'll find. To help is to do something that makes it easier for a person to do a thing or deal with a problem. So when you help someone, you don't do it for them, you do it with them. You come alongside them with some wisdom or skill or resource or encouragement that enables them to do what they want to do or what they need to do. There's a difference between helping and fixing. Let's say your son or daughter comes to you one day and they're all upset because their bike has a flat tire. Being the loving, caring parent that you are, you say, "Hey, don't worry about it, kiddo. Go inside and have a snack and I'll take care of the bike." So they go inside, you go to the garage and you do your thing. They come out half an hour later and their bike is there, ready, all brand new. And before they hop on board, they throw their arms around you and say, "You're the best mommy or the best daddy in the whole wide world." And as they ride off into the sunset, you go into the house feeling pretty happy because you've really been a good mom or dad. You fix the bike, but have you really helped them? Have you made it easier for them to do a thing or deal with a problem? Or have you really set them up to come running to you every time something goes wrong? How much different if you had said to them, "Hey, kiddo, I'm sorry that happened. Let's go into the garage and see what we can do about it." And you show them how to take the tire off the rim, careful not to cuss as you do that, right? You get a patch kit and you buff it up. You say, "Why don't you put the glue on?" And he puts the patch on and they pump it up and they hop on that bike and they ride off into the sunset. Now, they still think you're the best mom and dad in the world, and they also think that they are the strongest kid in the neighborhood because they know how to fix a bike. And if they can fix a bike, they can handle anything that life throws at them. There's a big difference between helping and fixing. And helping is what the Anointed One is coming to do. And 700 years after Isaiah makes this prophecy, Jesus stands up in his hometown of Nazareth and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He quotes Isaiah 61. He's not only identifying himself as that anointed one, he's describing the kind of help that he's going to bring. Jesus didn't come to fix things for us. He came to fix things with us. He came to help us become everything we were meant to be so that together we could help the world become everything it was meant to be. So as I worked my way through Isaiah 61, I rediscovered what it means to say Jesus is our helper. Jesus helps us to help others in ways that are good for all of us. Jesus helps us to help others in ways that are good for all of us. So let's work our way through Isaiah 61 here. I want to quickly show you four characteristics of help that really helps, and then we'll invite our panel, our experts, to come up and tell us a little more about it. The first thing we discover is that helping helps when it's holistic. when it deals with every aspect of life. Look at the next couple of verses. To comfort all who mourn, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. You know, it's interesting, when we think of a poor person, we think of it in terms of material needs, food, water, clothing, shelter. When you talk to a poor person about being poor, they describe it in psychological terms. They talk about humiliation and shame and despair and hopelessness and isolation. And so help that really helps speaks to all of life, not just material needs. And that's what we find here in Isaiah 61. This anointed one's not just going to address physical needs, but emotional needs and spiritual needs. He's going to deal with internal issues as well as external issues. He's going to help them with all of life. Help that helps is holistic. If you share the gospel with a starving person, but don't address their need for food, they're probably not going to feel very helped. At the same time, if you offer them food but never share the gospel with them, you haven't really helped them either. It has to be holistic. If you move into a community and you address immediate needs for food, shelter, clothing, but you never address the systemic problems of no schools or contaminated water or a lack of financial capital, then you really haven't solved anything. You've just alleviated a crisis until the next one comes along. Help that helps is holistic. And that's exactly the kind of help that Jesus brought when he came. When that paralyzed young man is lowered through a hole in the roof, Jesus doesn't just heal him physically, he heals him spiritually and forgives his sins. When he's faced with a great crowd on a hillside who are lost like sheep without a shepherd, he feeds them God's truth spiritually, and then he feeds them physically with loaves and fish as well. When he quotes here from Isaiah 61, the year of the Lord's favor, he's talking about the year of Jubilee. He's talking about debts being canceled, land being restored to its rightful owners, prisoners being released. He's talking about systemic justice being established. Help that helps is holistic. It addresses all of life. Secondly, helping helps when it's empowering, when it enables people to help themselves. Let's look at the next few verses. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places being devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. Now, once again, Isaiah is looking forward to a better day. And this prophecy is fulfilled in part 70 years later, when the people returned from exile and literally rebuild their land. But this prophecy is ultimately fulfilled 700 years later when Jesus shows up and ushers in a new age. But here's what I noticed in this passage that I had never noticed before. Who's going to do the work of rebuilding and restoring? The people are. They will rebuild. They will renew. The Messiah is not going to swing a hammer. The Messiah is going to empower and enable people to do the work they've been called and created to do. Work that we were commissioned to do the very moment that God put us here on this planet to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with God's good things. The Messiah comes to help us do what we were created to do. And the result of doing that is that we get to share in the glory of that good work. You will be called priests of the Lord and ministers of our God. We get to be heroes, players in God's story. That's an incredibly empowering message. One of the most disturbing segments of that Poverty Incorporated film was when it exposed some of what's been happening in the Haitian orphan crisis, as well-meaning nations have rushed in to build orphanages and facilitate adoptions. It turns out that about 80% of Haitian orphans aren't really orphans. They have at least one living parent. But they have come to believe that they're not able to provide for their children, that outsiders can take better care of them, and so they abandon them or drop them off at orphanages. And so our efforts to help orphans in large part, have helped to create orphans by the hundreds and by the thousands. How much more helpful it would be to come alongside families that are already in place to encourage and equip and empower moms and dads to be the moms and dads they want to be so children can grow up in their own families. You see, helping hurts when we do for people what they can do for themselves. Helping helps when people discover skills and resources they never knew they had. Helping hurts when it creates dependency. Helping helps when it builds capacity. Helping hurts when outsiders come in and get the credit. Helping helps when local people become heroes. And isn't that how Jesus did it? When I went to the Gospels, I discovered that's exactly the kind of help Jesus offered. What was the first thing he said to his newly called followers? I will make you fishers of men. What did he say to a crowd of peasants, ordinary men and women, with hardly a denarii to rub together? He looks at them and he says to them on the hillside, you are the light of the world. You're going to change the world, he says to them. When the disciples are faced with this hungry mob of people, Jesus says to them, why don't you feed them? Now, they protest. We haven't got that kind of money. We don't have the resources to care for people like this. And Jesus says, why don't you look again? See what you have and bring it to me, and then we'll see what we can do with it. They go find what they have, and it turns out to be way more than enough. Jesus sent them out two by two to preach, heal, and cast out demons. Now, they're tax collectors and fishermen. What do they know about preaching, teaching, or healing, and casting out demons? Nothing. But Jesus trained them. He taught them. He empowered them. He gave them his spirit. And they discovered things they could do with God's help that they never imagined before. If we're going to offer help that really helps, it empowers people. Thirdly, helping helps when it's relational. When it's grounded in relationships marked by humility and mutuality and equality. Verse 7. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and inequity. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. Now, the people of Israel were ashamed of what had happened to them. They'd become a laughingstock to the nations. They had betrayed one another, exploiting each other, taking advantage of each other. And they had broken their covenant with God. The whole community had broken down. But Isaiah looks forward to a day when their dignity is going to be restored, when they'll be respected by the nations, when they'll treat one another fairly, and when God will be their God again. It's all about relationships. Listen to how one specialist in the field puts it. Poverty is the result of relationships that do not work, that are not just, that are not for life, that are not harmonious or enjoyable. Poverty is the absence of shalom in all its meaning. Or as one African leader puts it, we don't need more aid. What we need is to be included. And isn't that how Jesus did it? Wasn't it relational from the very beginning? What was one of the first names given to Jesus? Long before he ever even appeared on the earth, Emmanuel, God with us. And who gave him that name, by the way? Isaiah, the same prophet. The first thing Jesus did was to form a community around himself of people who would be with him and go out from him. And he spent most of those 3 years that he was here not doing work, but hanging out with people, walking, talking, breaking bread, washing feet, serving, building relationships with people. He spoke about servanthood and forgiveness and generosity and kindness, things that require us to be in relationship with one another. Before he left, he said, the most important thing I can say to you is that you love one another. If you do this, the whole world will know. That's the power of relationships. That's why we describe our missionaries and our associates around the world and the city as partners. Because we're in this thing together. We both bring resources to the table. And we both bring our brokenness to the table. We need our brothers and sisters around the world as much as they need us. We need to be in relationship with each other so that God can do something wonderful in our midst. That's why when we go to spend time with partners and around the world, we go as listeners, we go as learners. This relational principle is important right here at home as well as we try to serve our city. We've talked before about our Greater Things for Greater Boston network that we're a part of with a group of other churches. There's a picture of us here on a recent trip we took to New York City for a conference on city-reaching movements. These are my friends and brothers and sisters and partners in Christ. We are building friendships across racial and geographic and denominational and age barriers because we believe that if we're in relationship with each other, good things will happen in our city. Finally, helping helps when it's sustainable. When it sets in place practices and relationships and systems that will ensure long-lasting change, even after the helpers leave. Listen to the image that Isaiah leaves us with here, beginning in verse 3 and then verse 11. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. He describes people as oak trees. I know many of us have oak trees in our yards. Let me ask you, how many acorns do you have on the ground right now? We got wheelbarrows full of acorns. Is there any doubt those oak trees know how to sustain themselves for generations to come? The final image here is the image of a garden that seeds itself, a garden that's a source of beauty and sustenance and community year after year, generation after generation for the whole world. That's what help looks like when it's done right. It changes the landscape. It creates a new ecosystem in which life flourishes. And it keeps on going long after the helpers leave. And isn't that exactly what Jesus did? He came, he helped, and he left. After 3 years. 3 years? What can you possibly accomplish in 3 years? We give our presidents 4 years and they can't get anything done. 3 years to change the world. And he did it because he set in motion something that would outlast him. His final words to his followers and to you and me, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses, and you will make disciples of all nations until the end of the age, and I'll be with you always. And he set in motion a movement that 2,000 years later is making life better for people all over this planet. And you and I, along with our partners, are part of that movement 2,000 years later. Help that helps is sustainable. Before we hear from our experts, let's just come back to our opening scenario. What did Brian Fickett do wrong when he shelled out $8 to save a woman's life? Well, surely it wasn't wrong to save her life. It's just the way he went about it, by his own admission, may have done more harm than good. First of all, he violated the holistic principle. By handing out the $8 in the moment, he reinforced the idea that he was the strong and resourced one and that they were the inadequate, inferior ones. And by providing the money right away, he prevented Grace and her church family from coming together in prayer and learning to look to God first for all of their needs. And so he helped her physically, but spiritually and emotionally, they all missed opportunities to grow. Secondly, by reaching into his pocket, he disempowered Elizabeth and the neighbors and the church community. Brian realized afterwards, there was $8 in that community. There was $8 out there to save her life. What he did was to deprive them of being creative, of being generous, and of building their capacity to solve their own problems. Thirdly, he violated the relational principle. He right away came between Grace and her newfound church family. Now, Grace was very sick, but she wasn't going to die that day. There was time for the church to rally around, for them all to experience God's work in their midst, and then find healing. And finally, the solution he offered wasn't sustainable. He was getting on a plane and leaving in a couple of weeks. $8 was not going to solve anybody's problem there in that slum. They needed something that would be in place long after he left. And it turned out there was something in place. It's called a church. There was a church there, and there was a pastor there. A pastor who'd been faithfully serving those people for years, who would serve them long after Brian left. A pastor who had now been disempowered because Brian made himself the hero instead of making that pastor the hero. Now again, nothing wrong with saving a person's life. It just could have been done in a way that would have meant life for many, many more people for many, many years to come. So we all want to get better at offering help that really helps. So as we finish up, let me ask a couple of specialists in this field to come join me here. Our own Pastor Jeanette, Pastor of Global and Regional Outreach, and James Meisner. Now, James is the Global Director of Church Partnerships for World Relief, one of our partners around the world. And should point out that before he took this post and moved to Baltimore, James was part of our Watertown campus just being launched. So can you wave to your
Watertown guys.
Buddies out there? So we're thrilled to have both of them. So Jeanette, James, we've heard some challenging truths the past week, things that make us think twice about how we actually do good in the world. So help us understand, practically speaking, what does this look like for individuals in a church to help in ways that really help?
I have a real practical example. This church has traditionally been part of Prison Fellowship's Angel Tree Ministry. And in that program, people go to incarcerated individuals, ask them what their kids might want at Christmas, with their gift item is put on a tag. Generous people in the congregation would pick up the tag, buy a gift, wrap it, and then some individuals from our congregation would go visit the family and drop off the gifts. It's a great way to show the tangibly the love of Christ. But as we looked at this a little longer, we realized that this kind of gift giving actually had some unintended consequences. We began to hear that sometimes the grandmother would be the one to receive the strangers who came to the door, and the other adults in the apartment would either hide or go out the back door. Why? It's because a stranger who is bearing gifts, no matter how well-meaning or how well-intended they were, it's still a stranger. And they would make the other adults in the family feel inadequate, unable to provide, ashamed that they had to rely on somebody else to bring Christmas to their family. People lost dignity in this kind of gift transaction because in reality, doesn't every emotionally healthy parent or aunt or uncle want to give their kids good gifts at Christmas? So some on our missions team began to think about this and pray about this, and we began to think about ways that we would not be so much the hero, but we want to make heroes our regional and local partners, our friends who are already engaged in relationship with people, needy people in their community, folk that they saw on the streets and talk to every day. So we asked then our regional partners, what can we do to help you at Christmas time? And they began to give us a list of things that people they knew needed. And we took those lists and we put them onto tags in the sanctuary, and you all picked up those tags. And then they, our local partners, are the ones that actually gave the gifts. See what the tweak was? We took a good program, but we made it even better because it became even more empowering, relational, and dignifying. Okay. It was a great change that we made here.
That's a great, great illustration of what that looks like locally. James, how about globally? What does this look like?
Yeah, absolutely. Two quick stories from Grace Chapel's partnership with World Relief in Malawi. First story is the story of two villages. We're going to call them Village A and Village B because I can't say them and you won't remember their names. So Village A and Village B separated by about 3 miles, and Village B has a school in it. And all the kids from both villages go to the school in Village B. It's a nice little setup. The kids walk 3 miles back and forth. Not too big of a deal. But there's a problem. There's a river in between these two villages, and half the year during the rainy season, the kids can't cross the river. So instead of going back and forth 3 miles, they had to make a 27-mile trek each way. which makes going to school impossible. The kids can't learn, they can't reach their full potential because they're not in school. Because of the partnership with Grace Chapel and World Relief in Malawi, we were able to train some pastors on the call of the church to really reach out to its community, to identify needs and then to meet those needs. And we'll show you the first picture of what they decided to do. They used local resources, and they began to build themselves a bridge so their kids could go back and forth to school. They didn't wait for the government to do it. They didn't wait for politicians to do it, for Grace Chapel or World Relief to do it. They built this bridge, and now, I don't know if I'd want to walk across the bridge, but the kids go back and forth to school on that bridge every day. Second story, Brian, you mentioned the orphan problem in Haiti. Want to introduce you to this little guy. He's 9 years old, and he is an orphan in Malawi. When he was born, his dad abandoned the family. His mom went to the city to make money to send back, but no one heard from her again. The grandmother began taking care of him, but eventually she died because she was elderly. So what's this little guy to do? What happened was that a woman named Annette in the community, through a program that the churches in that community had started, had learned to save her money and invest it by starting a small business. And once she was able to figure out how to send her own kids to school and save some additional money, she adopted this little guy. And if you trace that story back, it leads right here to Grace Chapel. This little kid was adopted because Annette learned how to start a small business. Annette learned how to start a small business because the pastors in her area were trained and taught her how to do it, and those pastors were trained because of the community here at Grace Chapel. Fantastic story of when helping really does, in fact, help.
Well, that's very encouraging, both of you, to hear how it looks when it's done right. So, again, because we don't want to stop writing checks and doing good, what are some simple principles we can use as we set about our work going forward?
I just... as the pastor of the universe, I'm going to step in and just ask for a chance to speak about short-term missions experiences.
We're
talking about them not as doing things, but as learning experiences, where we knowingly go to cross cultures to learn from the host and our partners. When I was a student and thought of going overseas to France for my junior year abroad, I wanted to go to France to learn the language and culture, n'est-ce pas? I did not intend to go to build an orphanage for the French. Well, I know most of our partners serve in places in the global south and in economically needy places, and work also needs to be done in those places. But when we emphasize our doing over our learning, I think short-termers lose out on the benefit from genuine relational friendships that can occur because we put ourselves in the posture of a learner instead of somebody who's just building or painting or doing something. It goes against our American grain. But if you go as a learner, you can kind of go with a different attitude. So we build a relationship. So when I train our folk for short-term trips, I ask them to kind of go on a hunt to discover where God is already at work in the place that they're going. God's already at work. We didn't bring them from Lexington, you know. So we ask our folk to look to see where God is at work. And I also ask them, what do our friends that we're visiting do better than we do?
Excellent.
We have things to learn from them.
Excellent. James, on the giving side, maybe financially, can you give us some wisdom?
Yeah, some quick principles. I think the overall message is not to stop giving. It's actually to give more sacrificially and give more extravagantly, but just to give better and smarter. Some quick principles on how to do that. One, I think, is giving through your church, especially here at Grace Chapel, is very, very wise. You have a fantastic team of elders, of staff. The missions leadership team here spends literally hundreds of hours a year thinking about how to do this work and do it really well. So follow their lead, follow their guidance. They really do know what they're talking about. Second principle is give in a way that allows others to give. Like the stories we talked about from Malawi, Grace Chapel's giving allowed pastors in the community, allowed other volunteers to actually give to their communities. We weren't the heroes in that story as Westerners. People from the local area were the heroes. What's most important is not that people know who World Relief or Grace Chapel or even any of the partners are. What's most important is that people know that a volunteer from the church down the street came and knocked on their door and intervened in their life. A third principle is give in a way that recognizes that transformation takes an incredibly long period of time. Your project this year for Global Awareness Week is around the Syrian refugee crisis. On average, a refugee displaced today will take them 17 years to find a permanent home. So a child born the day that that young boy washed up on the beach back in August would be a junior or senior in high school before they find a permanent home. So as we give and as we engage, recognize that transformation takes an incredibly long period of time. And so often as Westerners, we jump from one thing to the next, from the cool thing to the next cool thing, the hip thing to the next hip thing. As Christ followers, as the church, we're called to engage and dive in deep for the long haul. And finally, I would say make sure you give in a way that recognizes that both the physical and spiritual transformation is necessary. Mm-hmm. If we solve all the developmental issues of the world, kids are all going to school, all the orphans are taken care of, and people don't know that they can have a relationship with Christ, we've missed the mark. Mm-hmm. And at the same way, if everybody knows about Jesus, but they're living in abject poverty, we've also missed the mark. So give in a way that calls people to repentance in all areas of life and helps them overcome the immense challenges they face physically.
Well, thank you, James and Jeanette. It's so good to have your leadership and the leadership of our partners in helping us all to do this well. Can we thank them? As I worked through this message this week, I was reminded of the words that Dallas Willard liked to say so often: Jesus was the smartest person who ever lived. Long before Brian Fickett wrote his very helpful book, long before 21st century missiologists came up with better ways to help, Jesus knew how to help. And he came to help. He came to be with us, not to fix things, but to help us fix things, to help us become the people we were meant to be, so that together with him, we could help the world become all that it was meant to be. And he promised to stay with us until it's all done, until the very end of the age. So we felt like it would be a very fitting way to conclude our Global Awareness Week, to celebrate communion with our partners here in the house with us and with our partners helping to lead communion for us on each of our campuses. So let's bow in prayer together and then come around the communion table. Thank you, Lord, for the challenge we have received this week, for stretching our minds and our hearts that we might do more effectively and more fruitfully the good things you've put on our hearts to do. Thank you that we have trusted partners like these we've been talking about this week who help us to help in ways that are good for everybody. Lord, we pray that we might not be discouraged, but rather encouraged to give even more freely of our time, our talent, our treasure, and our very hearts to the people around us, to our partners and brothers and sisters around the world. May we continue to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.